Good morning. It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. A day in thy courts is better than 1,000. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to assemble together, to worship you as this portion of your family, this portion of your church assembles here. Fill us with the Spirit of God, that we might be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. The consequences, we would pray, would be twofold. First, above all, that Jesus Christ is glorified in our assembly. And then secondly, which also abounds to his glory, that we might grow in grace and become more like him. We pray that this would be accomplished here, and we pray it in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the Word of God. Obviously, Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, 46 to 55. Yes, it is the Magnificat. But no, we're not reading it because of the season. It's not wrong, but there's another reason. Luke chapter 1, starting with 46 through 55. So let's hear God's inerrant word. And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn now to the Athanasian Creed, page 853. And what we'll do is read it responsively. I'll take the odd number. You have the even number. You see what I'm talking about there? Each line is numbered, and we'll make our way through this creed, confessing not merely to one another, but to God, the faith that he has revealed to us in his word. Whoever desires to be saved should, above all, hold to the Catholic faith. Now this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity. For the person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another.
But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal.
Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit.
The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Spirit is uncreated.
The Father is immeasurable, the Son is immeasurable, the Holy Spirit is immeasurable.
The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal.
And yet there are not three eternal beings. There is but one eternal being.
So too there are not three
Is Similarly, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty.
Yet there are not three almighty beings, there is but one almighty being.
Sorry, thus the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God.
Yet there are not three gods, there is but one God.
Thus the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord.
Yet there are not three lords, there is but one Lord.
Just as Christian truth compels us to confess each person individually as both God and Lord,
so Catholic religion forbids us to say that there are three gods or lords.
The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone.
The Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten from the Father alone.
The Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son.
Accordingly, there is one Father, not three fathers. There is one Son, not three sons. There is one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits.
None in this Trinity is before or after. None is greater or smaller.
In their entirety, the three persons are co-eternal.
So in everything, as was said earlier, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped.
Anyone then who desires to be saved should think thus about the Trinity.
But it is necessary for eternal salvation that one also believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully.
Now this is the true faith, that we believe and confess Christ, God's Son, is both God and man equally.
He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time, and he is man from the essence of his mother, born in time.
Completely God, completely man, with a rational soul and human flesh.
Equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards humanity.
Although he is God and Christ is not two, but one.
He is one, however, not by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by God's taking humanity to himself.
He is one, certainly not by the blending of his essence, but by the unity of his person.
For just as one man is both rational soul and flesh, so too the one Christ is both God and man.
He suffered for our salvation. He ascended to hell. He arose from the dead on the third day.
He ascended to heaven. He is seated at the Father's right hand.
From there he will come to judge the living and the dead.
I'm sorry. At his coming, all people will arise bodily.
And give an accounting of their own deeds.
Those who have done good will enter eternal life, and those who have done evil will enter eternal fire.
This is the captain.
As we're going through this, especially that large paragraph about the Trinity, I was remembering a professor at Philadelphia College of the Bible who told us, if you deny the Trinity, you're in danger of losing your soul. If you seek to understand the Trinity, you're in danger of losing your mind. Finite minds cannot comprehend the infinite. So if you would, open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Text for the morning. Ecclesiastes 10, verses 5 through 7. Let's hear God's inerrant word. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I've seen servants on horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for this Sabbath day, for the opportunity we have to assemble together. Because of our union with Christ, we are not just in this room here, but we are at your right hand in heaven. We are joined not just with those of us assembled here in this room, but with the angelic hosts, with the saints who've gone before us. And we are united in a way that we cannot see or understand with the rest of the visible church that is assembling this morning. They, through Christ, like we, are before you. And so our prayer is that as we have assembled together in your presence, the Spirit would teach us. He'd show us our sins, our errors, our mistakes. He would use his word to encourage us, to rebuke us, to exhort us, to comfort us. We pray for not just the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, Father, but for the whole Church of Christ in this nation. Because the greatest thing we could pray for the American, for America as a nation, would be that the American church would return to her first love, that she would be not lukewarm nor cold, but on fire for you, in love with you, and determined to follow you come what may. We would pray in short, Lord, that you would grant again to your church revival that results in reformation, that the good news would have a powerful impact on those around us who are lost, because it first has a powerful impact on us. You delight in your word to use the small, the weak, the unimportant, those with little or no earthly resources to accomplish your purposes. Well, the OPC kind of qualifies in that respect, and certainly does Faith OPC. The greatest blessing you could give us, Father, is that you would use us to build your kingdom here in our city and to have a part in the building of your kingdom in our nation and in the world. We pray that you would thwart evil intents of those who rule over us. And we pray that those who rule over us who seek to do that which is good, to call that which is good, good, that they might be strengthened, and that their efforts might bear fruit for our nation. And now, as we come to these three simple little verses, open our eyes to what they're teaching us. Open our eyes to the connections to other portions of your word, that we might bring the light of your word to bear on our lives as individuals and families and a congregation. And we pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 5, as some commentators point out, probably has some connection to verse 4, at least the connection of the word ruler. On the other hand, 5 is set apart in the New King James editorial work as a new passage, and I think that's legitimate because of the phraseology in that first line. When Solomon starts something slightly new, at least, he frequently does so by telling us of the results of his empirical searches. So he tells us, there is an evil I've seen under the sun. And that phrase, under the sun, is often an introduction to a new or slightly new section. This evil that he has seen under the sun is an evil that results from error in the mind, heart, intentions, plans, whatever, of the ruler. And that, of course, if we go back to the previous verse, we find that if the spirit of the ruler rises against you, don't leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. So it might be the same ruler in mind. It is possible, however, that it's a total disjuncture. We can't be absolutely sure. What we can be sure is in this introductory verse to the next two verses, is that the evil that he sees under the sun, an evil that happens in nations, comes from rulers who not necessarily are evil themselves, but have done something, at least we could say, really dumb. Of course, I've never done a really dumb thing in my life, so maybe you can identify. Yeah. Well, let's push on for the moment. We have some other things to look at. Folly is set in great dignity, and all the English translations I checked had identical renderings of folly. However, the word could be rendered, and perhaps contrary to the New American, New King James, Old King James, and ESV, perhaps it should be rendered, a fool is set in great dignity. It does seem to be talking about a person and not just an attitude or an action. And it's contrasted, usually in the wisdom books, you would have fool or folly contrasted by wisdom, but not here. Here is contrasted with the rich. Now, that word normally refers, and you might say, well, duh, Roy, refers to people who have lots of resources, plenty of gold and silver. Scottish phraseology would, and James Herriot in his books of Yorkshire, which are not quite English, refer to brass, the pennies that we once used to have instead of zinc. The contrast being the fool or folly has a position of great dignity, of great authority, while those who are rich in resources and not therefore necessarily wealth, though it certainly wouldn't exclude it, are in a lowly place. We know full well that to be rich and to be wise are not necessarily the same thing. It could be limited to a certain kind of wisdom. What was his name? Henry Ford, there it comes. Henry Ford came up with not quite the assembly line, but he made it apply to cars. I love the story that for 10 years when they were selling the Model T, there was a sign on the design studio that said, out to lunch. They didn't need to change it because the car kept selling so well. I love the other thing about the Model T. It comes in any color you want so long as it's black. Well, Henry Ford was a genius in certain respects. In other respects, the man was a blooming idiot. Some of the ways he treated his workers, the way he used the government, his political views are rather whacked. But he did have wisdom, at least, in designing his car or cars and being able to manufacture them and being able to convey them. And therefore, he would have had some wisdom that should have been listened to, at least in certain areas. It's the same thing today. We in America tend to despise the wealthy, tend to look down on them as somebody who doesn't know what it's like to work. That's not the case. So the contrast of folly and rich, or fool and rich, at least has to deal with the fact that it takes some wisdom to acquire that kind of wealth. And then thirdly, I have seen servants on horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants. So we're going to kind of work backwards. If you'll turn to the book of Esther, there are two sections I want us to look at. First, in reference to verse 7, look at chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. We'll back up a little bit. Haman came in, verse 6, and the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "Whom would the king desire to honor more than me?" Because he was a very modest man. And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. And let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor, then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" I love verse 10. The king said to Haman, "Hasten, take the robe and the horse as you suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew who sits within the king's gate." Which just ruined Haman's day, week, month, and probably whole year. As I recall, he went home and cried. That is exactly the kind of thing that, in the sense of Solomon, is wrong. It's wrong, however. It's right in Esther, and it's wrong in Solomon's estimation, because the problem would be, if this happened to Haman, then yes. This is a man who not only was seeking to gather all the power of the king, but perhaps could have even been untrustworthy and treacherous to the king himself. Why would a servant be on a horseback? Because that's where princes ride. And why would a prince walk on the ground like a servant? Now, there is kind of, in a sense, it goes back to a little bit with what we dealt with during Sunday school. There are right places and times for someone to honor someone, like the king is honoring. And there are places and times where one might, if we're still living in the days of horse flesh, other than gathering places for horsey people, where you might want to put the servant on a horse because he's injured or you wish to honor him. But the idea of honoring the lowliest is a problem when it's coming from the ruler's mind and when it's coming from the idea of turning the world upside down in a wrong way. Lots more to look at as we get there. But back up also, where did I write it down at? Oh, there it is. Esther chapter 3 and verse 1. And after these things, King Artaxerxes, as is pronounced by the Greeks, promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And this, again, is exactly what Solomon is complaining about. This is a man who is a fool. It's evidenced throughout the book, as you recall, Esther. His hatred of Mordecai, because Mordecai is faithful to the God of heaven, and Haman's swollen ego that he cannot tolerate that. When he builds the gallows, was it 90 feet tall? My memory's slipping a little bit on those things. But a really high, tall, so that the whole city could see Haman kicking, or Mordecai kicking with his feet as he's hung until he's dead. And of course, justice that takes place in the book of Esther is that's where Haman is hung. There's an example of verse 6 taking place. A fool, an arrogant fool, has been given a place of great dignity, while the rich, at least rich in wisdom, is in a lowly place. Where is Mordecai? He's seated in the gate. Seated, do you get that? He's not standing, he's not elevated. He is a humble man, a man of great wisdom. He's the one who should be, and in keeping with verse 7 and chapter 6 of Esther, he does receive that which he deserves. But in human nature, it frequently is turned upside down and in a wrong way. The evil that I've seen under the sun as an error proceeding from the ruler. Turn with me to Psalm 113, verses 7 and 8. We'll read actually from verse 7 through 8. He, who's the he? It's Yahweh, verse 4, Yahweh, high above all nations, who is like Yahweh our God, verse 5, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. That's an interesting concept. I'm looking forward to getting to Psalm 113 and digging that out. But what does he do in verse 7? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes and with the princes of his people. Because one of the things that makes one great in the kingdom of God is humility. Turn just for a moment. We're going to look at Luke again, but Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. This is totally contrary to the way we think in our flesh, the way our culture values people. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, there's another rendering, the meek, but it's the concept of being humble. In the Church of Jesus Christ, Jesus told us that as he washes the feet of his disciples, we should do the same. Not in the sense that we have to be literal and take out a bowl and wash people's feet necessarily, but that we take the position of a lowly servant. I understand Peter completely when he said, "You're not washing my feet. You're the Lord of glory. Should you wash the feet of a fisherman, of one of your students, and one of your followers?" Of course, as we all know, Jesus said, "If you don't, then I'm not part of you." And of course, Peter, tending to go to extremes, "Oh, then give me a bath. If I need to be cleansed, give me a bath." And well, that wasn't the problem, Peter. You'd been washed, but your feet were dirty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. And it's frequently inserted that mourn for our sins. They shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, verse 7, they shall see mercy. These are the things that our Savior says should be true of us if we're his. But Mary, drawing from the Magnificat from other parts of Scriptures, and I think Psalm 113, 7 and 8 is part of it, look what she says to us in beginning with verse 51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of the hearts. Is the old King James in the conceit of their something like that? That's 51 in Luke 1. He has shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. While the error that takes place in Ecclesiastes 10, the evil that takes place, comes from an error of the ruler, of a human ruler, no such error comes from God. It is a fact that St. Jerome thought that the ruler in verse 5 was God. There is a modern Lutheran theologian whose name I forget, who also thought it was God. I think it's quite clear from the context that, with all due respect, they're wrong. It's not God. God doesn't make errors. God doesn't make mistakes. And the rule of God in his people and the principles is found for us in the motto and proof text of Presbyterianism, 1 Corinthians 14:40. Let all things be done decently and in order. Paul mentions that in the context of a disorderly worship service not being proper, and certain ways that things should happen in a worship service and ways they should not happen. And he sums that all up in that phrase, to do things decently and to do things in order. And what's not happening in this complaint of Solomon's is that there is a disorder. The fool is given dignity. The wise are suppressed. Servants are lifted up in positions of power, while the princes, in the concept of wise rulers, walk on the ground like servants. It's an evil that comes from an error of not judging men accurately. And it's a concern not just for the state, which is what Solomon's concerned with here, but it's also concerned for the church. That's why we examine men for ordination as deacons and elders and ministers, and different kinds of examinations and different degrees of examinations. Because if a man is going to be a ruler in the church, he needs to have wisdom from God. That's why, also important to remember, that the Church of Jesus Christ, the congregation, those who don't hold ordained offices, have a check. I became pastor of this church because the congregation of this church voted to call me. When I came here to preach for you all in June of 93, it was perfectly within the right of the congregation as it existed then to say, no way, we don't want that guy at all. It's the same thing when it comes to electing an elder or a deacon. You have a right to say, we will not have this man rule over us. And the theory is, and one can hope, both among Congregationalists and Presbyterians, that since all of us have the Holy Spirit of God, then presumably the Holy Spirit would have his way in moving his people to do certain things. And yet, of course, there are fools who become ministers. Hopefully that's not me. There are fools who become elders and deacons. Foolish things happen in the church of God. And it is an evil. It's an evil because that folly always carries a moral element, and that folly always carries a theological element. That folly will manifest itself in immorality and or in bad theology. They usually go together. That's why adultery and idolatry are closely linked, because they do go together. So the desire for us is, again, taking note of what Solomon said and what Paul said, to do things decently and in order. And in the context of 1 Corinthians 14, that certainly means seeking the leading of the Spirit of God and how we act as individuals, as families, as a congregation, as a denomination. May God grant that there would be in this congregation, in this denomination, not this kind of evil. Let's go before our Savior. Our Lord Jesus Christ, this is your church. Not mine, in some sense, not the elders. It is yours, both as a congregation and as a denomination. It is our desire that you, as our King, would rule in your church, and that that rule would be manifested by things being done decently and in order. That fools would not be lifted up to positions they should not be in, that the wise would not be despised and put down and put aside. It happens, Father, we know that. We know that it happens in professing churches. And we know that in some places the folly grows so deep and wide and so grievous that the church is no longer a church but a synagogue of Satan. Again, our prayer is that that would not be the case here. And for it not to be the case here, Lord, then we desperately beg of you that that would not be the case in the minds and hearts of each individual, that that would not be the case in the homes of each family. That wisdom would reign, not folly. That Christ would be lifted up and glorified. That we would all have the wisdom to humble ourselves before you and even before one another. Glorify Christ in us, we pray. Amen.